Well, if you were present in the first century in a synagogue, at the time of Christ, you would be very familiar with the words of a Jewish prayer known as the Kaddish Prayer. They would use this prayer each Sabbath day to conclude their worship. The Kaddish, I'm not sure exactly how to say it, but the term means sanctification or to sanctify. It was a prayer that was based on the words of the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 38:23, God declares through the prophet these words, "I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." It was a responsive prayer, meaning that the leader of the worship service would pray a particular portion. The congregation would then respond with their part. And this is how the prayer would go. The leader would say, "May his great name grow exalted and sanctified throughout the world that he created as he willed. May he give rain to his kingship in your lifetimes and in your days and in the lifetimes of the entire family of Israel, swiftly and soon." Imagine that prayer being prayed every Sabbath when they conclude their worship as they're sent out. The congregation would then respond with, "Amen. May his great name be blessed forever and ever." The leader of the service would go on and say, "May his great name be blessed forever and ever. Blessed, praised, glorified, exalted, extolled, mighty, upraised, lauded by the name of the Holy One. Blessed is he beyond any blessing and song, praise and consolation that are uttered in the world." The congregation would offer their amen. The leader would go on, "May there be abundant peace from heaven and life upon us and upon all Israel." The congregation, amen. The leader, "He who makes peace in his heights, may he make peace upon us and upon all Israel." The congregation, amen. I mean, to every one of those things, we could offer our own amen. This prayer for the coming reign and kingship of God to be manifest among the people. Well, this form of Jewish piety might lead you to remember Simeon, who was looking for the consolation of Israel, or Anna, and her consideration for all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Or perhaps, and even more directly to the point at hand, you might remember Joseph of Arimathea, who was waiting for the coming kingdom of God. And I wonder how many times Joseph of Arimathea sat in the synagogue and heard the leader offer the Kaddish prayer at the end and thought of the coming of the kingdom of God. Well, when we come to Matthew chapter 3 and the ministry of John, this one we often call John the Baptist, here today we are considering John as the herald of the kingdom. The long wait is over. The kingdom has come near. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, and I'd like us to read together the first 6 verses. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. It says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Last week, we concluded kind of our introduction to Matthew 3 and 4 by looking at eight different things that Matthew is highlighting in these two chapters regarding Jesus being the full manifestation or the final manifestation of Isaiah's hoped for and longed for servant of the Lord. There was reference made to the little bookmark that you found in your bulletins today. And I made that up for you that you might just kind of stick that in your Bible or stick it somewhere and keep it with you as we move over the next 8 weeks or so through these chapters again, taking a little more time. And Matthew presents John coming today as the forerunner of the Messiah King. He comes as one whose feet are beautiful, bringing good news to the people, the good news that God reigns, the announcement of the King, and specifically the announcement of his coming kingdom, or even more particularly, the announcement that his kingdom has come. In light of the coming of the kingdom, the people are called to make themselves ready, for the King has come and his kingdom rules over all. We saw last week that this work of John, this announcement of the coming of the kingdom, is worked out for us in the quotation of an explicit text from Isaiah chapter 40, the text we had Josh read from just a moment ago. There are other texts in Isaiah, not only Isaiah 41 to 9, also Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 10. We took time in the last few weeks to kind of look through those a little. And we may go back to them as time permits, but I want to focus our attention today on the text from Matthew. I want to see how John presents this coming of the kingdom. And Matthew is going to present this coming of the kingdom by presenting to us the ministry of John. John is pointing us to the coming king, or again, more specifically, the coming of the kingdom. So if you're a note taker, you can maybe pull some paper out there in the back of your bulletin. There's several things I want to give you as we kind of walk through these verses, six in particular, and I'm just going to give them to you as they come in the text, and we'll talk about each one, and then I'll give you another. As the herald of the kingdom, and this is the way we want to see John today, I had originally kind of put this out. This was going to be, the title was going to be the herald of the king, and I was just unsatisfied with that, and I kept thinking and thinking and thinking, what do I do? And then I think, well, gee, how dumb. Just add D-O-M to the end of king. You get king dumb. There's a real metaphor there for my own brain. I'm trying to think about this. Because he's not heralding the king as much as he's heralding the kingdom. And we'll talk about why that's important here in a moment. I mean, surely a kingdom has a king, and surely the king is coming, and he is the one who makes straight the way of the Lord, and one is coming after him, and that one is Jesus, and he is the king. But when he comes and he heralds or he proclaims, he's proclaiming the arrival, not simply of the king, but of the kingdom. As the herald of the kingdom, John comes first at an eschatologically pregnant moment, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So that's number one. That's the first thing I want us to think about, that he comes at an eschatologically pregnant moment, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. We don't get far into Matthew chapter 3 before we want to pause for just a moment and think about the significance of the opening words of Matthew 3. Now in those days. One might think of the Old Testament lines of the prophets when they would say things like, in the latter days, or in those days. Some simply want to see these opening words as just transitioning from chapter 2 to chapter 3. But very clearly, when you come to the end of chapter 2, we're not even close to the beginning of chapter 3. The end of chapter 2 stops when Jesus is a boy living in Nazareth. Probably he's somewhere around the age of a toddler. We're not even close to, you know, what Luke might say. In Luke's own gospel, he talks about how Jesus is in the temple with the Jewish leaders when he's 12 years of age, and he's asking them questions, and they're amazed at his wisdom, his ability to think through things, and he tells his parents, surely you knew I had to be in my father's house. But no, in Matthew's gospel, he has no material speaking of the 12-year-old encounter there in the temple at the Passover when he is almost a teen. But here, he's just a boy, just a little toddler. Matthew jumps from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, almost three decades. Almost 30 years has elapsed. Luke tells us that Jesus was about 30 when he began his public ministry. So this is probably where we are in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus being around 30 years of age. Now it's in those days that John the Baptist came. What days? What days are these? Well, I think Luke can help us here just a little bit. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. Excuse me, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. What are the days? Luke sets here for us a little bit of context. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. In other words, in those days, Luke would have us think of political days. In the days of Rome, in the days of the power of the Roman Empire, in the days of Caesar, in the days of Pilate, in the days of Herod. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this particular text, speaks about those days as the time appointed by the Father for the beginning of the gospel. In fact, this is the very way Mark opens his gospel in Mark chapter 1, where he says in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then there's a quotation from Isaiah 40. And look down to verse 4, John the Baptist appeared. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah, John came. John appeared. Matthew Henry says that in those days, that the days appointed by the Father for the beginning of the gospel, when the fullness of time was come. Now, Henry, using that phrase, the fullness of the time had come, might make you think of the book of Galatians. Look over there for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 4. I'll get this right. Galatians 4. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. In other words, no pun intended, the time of the birth of Christ, the time of the manifestation of Christ in his public ministry is a time that is virtually pregnant with meaning. It is full. It is waiting to be manifest what is here. Matthew Henry adds, he says that Christ's appearances are all in their season. In other words, they're never out of season. They're right in time. I'd like you to turn to the book of Daniel. Having read Luke, Luke tells us that it was in the days of the Roman Empire that John makes his public appearance. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now, we're not going to go back through Daniel chapter 2. We'll let you just kind of go back to Ryan's sermon on Daniel 2. But you'll recall that there is a dream here that Nebuchadnezzar has. And there's this dream that when it's interpreted by Daniel, the dream points to these various kingdoms. It's this dream of the statue with the head of gold. And then there's the chest of... Is it the chest of bronze? I think the chest of bronze, or it's the third kingdom of bronze, or verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. But look in verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron it breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery. So some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will come combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. This fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Rome. We've kind of covered that in the past. In the days, verse 44, in the days of those kings, in the days of what kings? The most immediate antecedent to that is in the days of the kings of the fourth empire, the fourth kingdom. It's in the days of the Roman kings. God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain, and this is referring back to Daniel chapter 2, you can look in verses 31 to 35. Inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that will take place, what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. I don't think it's a mistake that Luke is not just trying to tell us, you know, who the kings were and who the people were that were in charge. So we might have a good little neat history of the Roman Empire. Luke is trying to set the coming of the ministry of John the Baptist, announcing the coming near of the kingdom within the context of the Roman Empire. And as Paul tells us in Galatians, this is in the fullness of time. Or as Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 3, this is in those days. Now, Matthew doesn't fill that out for us, but the other Gospels help point us to what those days were. Those were days that were rich and full and pregnant, waiting for the coming of the preaching of the kingdom of God. Now, secondly, John, as the herald of the kingdom, comes calling a weary people to repent of sin, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Look back with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, that's the way the New American Standard translates that last phrase, "is at hand." Probably a better translation would be, "has come near." In other words, it's here. It has arrived. No longer like in the Kaddish, that prayer at the synagogue, "We hope he'll come." John is saying he has come. And he comes to this weary people, this beleaguered people, this people that are pictured in Matthew 3 and 4, as we saw last time, as a wilderness. The wilderness is not only the place that John comes to, it's like a living picture, maybe almost like a dead picture, of the state of the people. We saw that from the prophet Isaiah and other prophets, often referring to the people as a wilderness because of their sin, because of their rebellion. So John comes heralding the kingdom, calling a weary people to repent of sin, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And when he points to the kingdom, this is why we mentioned a moment ago, he's not heralding the king as much as he's heralding the kingdom. The idea of the kingdom is the idea of the reign, the authority, and the sovereignty of God. John is saying that the reign of God on the earth, the reign of God in the one that's anticipated by the prophet, the reign of God has begun. Now, it's not full, it's not consummated, but it has begun. Sometimes we refer in theological circles, or scholars will use the phrase, the kingdom is both now and not yet. We do not see the culmination of the kingdom. We're still waiting for that, but we do see the dawning of the kingdom. We do see the inauguration of the kingdom in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kingdom is something that is indicative of the reign of Christ. He comes to rule. There's a third thing to consider. John heralding the kingdom comes as the voice whose coming had been foretold by the prophet Isaiah to make ready the way of the Lord and to make his path straight. Look in verse 3. John has come preaching, calling people to repent, to make themselves ready for the reign of heaven. The reign of God is at hand, has come near. This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now in my Bible, what I've done in verse 3 is I've put quote marks around the phrase, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." This making ready the way of the Lord, this making the paths of the Lord straight, It's the verbiage that Isaiah gives that is related to or synonymous with the statement that John has made earlier, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But it's coming from another angle. So let's take two different angles. One angle, or one way to consider this, is the way from God to the people. And the other way to consider this is the angle of from the people to God. All right? So in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, let's turn back to the larger context there so we can see the bigger picture of Isaiah 40. In verses 1 and 2, he has sent the prophet to speak to the people, to speak peace to them and comfort to them, because he has worked a work that has brought about the end of their iniquity. Their sin has been removed. They received double for their sins. It's a time of blessing. Remember, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom at this particular time, were on the verge of going into exile. And At the end of chapter 39, you have Hezekiah, the king, and he is told it's not going to happen. The exile is not going to happen in your day. It'll happen in the future day. Hezekiah is relieved about that, but the people are still grieved, thinking about what's going to happen in this exile, what will happen after the exile. And Isaiah 40 gives them a glimpse of what's going to happen after the exile. When you come back, God says, comfort will be given to you. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed. Things have been taken care of. Now, the broader context of chapters 40 through 66 will show how that happens. But just to show that in chapter 40, he's already looking forward to a time of future restoration and forgiveness. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, keep your finger there in chapter 40. I want to read to you again Matthew's quotation of this. The quotation is, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The fuller quote, Matthew is somewhat summing this up here, but the fuller quote from Isaiah 40 says something a little, it's not different, but it is nuanced in a way that I think will help you. Where Matthew says, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, Isaiah says, clear the way for the Lord. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, the point here is that this is being looked at from the side of, this is a path, this is a highway, this is a way that is going to be made for God to come to the people. It's not speaking here about the people coming to God. It will speak about that later. But here, it's speaking about a path that's made, a way that's provided for the Lord to come to the people. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. For the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All of this is in the background of Matthew's mind when he just gives this little quotation in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. The voice that is speaking in the wilderness is a voice that is calling upon, or it's clearing a way for God to come to his people, that the glory of God might be revealed to men. Let's come back to Matthew 3 for a moment. There's a fourth thing. When John the Baptist comes to the people, he comes dressed and ready. Notice verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now you might read that and you might think, well, that's really interesting. Why do I have to know what John was wearing? Why does the Bible tell me what clothes John has on? Why does it tell me that he has a belt around his waist? Why does it tell me that he eats locusts and honey? This is not a lesson on how to dress. It's nice to see nobody has a big hairy coat on today and a belt around their waist. It's not a passage about telling you how to eat. I need to work on my diet. I think I need to take up locusts. I need wild honey. Maybe one of those stands as I'm going down the road and the guy's selling wild Texas honey or what. Maybe that's, no. It's not about clothes and it's not about food. John comes dressed for his task in Elijah-like garb, presenting himself as the prophet of the Lord. Up to this point, we have not been told that John is himself a prophet. He is one coming, preaching or heralding the kingdom of heaven. He's calling people to repent. He comes in light of fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah himself. John himself, what is his role? John himself is a prophet. And the garment of camel's hair and the leather belt around his waist and his food of locusts and wild honey point to him in his prophetic role. Now, later in Matthew's gospel, we'll be told that John the Baptist is one who comes like Elijah of old. So we're not going to get into too much of that in the future, or we'll leave that for the future. But do look back with me, if you would, at the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, this is a passage in the context here. Ahab has died, and Ahaziah, his son, is now the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And Ahaziah has had an accident. He has fallen through the lattice, it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and he has now become ill. And he sins, and he wants to inquire. He says in verse 2, he says, "Go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now for thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Well, they go back and they tell Ahaziah what Elijah has said, and sure enough, Ahaziah ends up dying here. But the point being, in verse 7, Ahaziah says to the men that come back to report, "What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?" They answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle around his loins, and he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Now, there's another way to translate the phrase. The New American Standard just translates it here, "He was a hairy man." This probably doesn't mean he himself was hairy. Ryan's getting interested in the Sasquatch story that might go with this or whatever, all right? This probably is not pointing to him being hairy. This is probably pointing to the prophetic mantle that Elijah would wear. Isaiah the prophet, like some other prophets, chose for his mantle a mantle of sackcloth. Be something very uncomfortable, something very distinct as well. Perhaps even something that presented or served as some kind of metaphor for the idea of humility and lowliness, a symbol of piety in that regard. But it's very distinct garb that the prophets would wear. He was a hairy man, or a man who wore something very hairy and a leather girdle bound about his loins. And immediately Ahaziah knew this was Elijah the Tishbite. Now, back in Matthew chapter 3, when we see John wearing this kind of garb, it points to an Elijah-like dress that also pointed to the idea of an Elijah-like ministry. In fact, in the last book of our Old Testament, the book of Malachi, you might recall that Malachi foretold that Elijah was to be one who would come back. For example, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, we're told, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is the very text that's cited, I believe it's in Luke chapter 1, to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. In other words, he's going to be this Elijah-like figure that is going to come and restore the people. So back to Matthew 3 for a moment. Let's look at a fifth aspect of John's coming. When John comes as a herald of the kingdom, he comes in revival-like fashion, gaining the attention of all. Look in verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. The reiteration of the term all at least twice here. I think Luke or one of the other gospel writers mentions the phrase all like three different times. John says in John chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, when his disciples, John the Baptist says in John the Gospel, when his disciples come back to him speaking about how Jesus is gaining a greater following. And John says, you remember what John says to him? He must what? He must increase. I must decrease. Apparently, and it's easy to miss, I think, with John, we can almost just think that, well, John's like a precursor to the coming of Jesus. He comes on the scene for a little while. He's here a little bit, and then he's gone, and Jesus just kind of comes and takes over. We might get the impression that John the Baptist just has a very small point or a small part to play. And we'll come back to this later as we go through other chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. But I just want to note here that John had a very significant ministry. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, the first century historian, has quite a bit of material about John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. Remember, John Baptist isn't his last name. Nor was he John the First Baptist. Okay? And you laugh, but I've read people that actually believe that when it says in the Bible, John the Baptist, they think he was the first Baptist. Because we all go back to John, Jesus, and the Jordan. That's a whole lecture I've given in a couple of Baptist history classes I've taught. We are not landmarkers. We do not believe that the first Baptists were right there in the Bible. John the Baptist is more properly referred to as John the Baptizer, right? And John the Baptizer had a significant revival-like ministry in calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven had indeed come. And you can imagine those disciples that John had, that were followers of John, even though he was pointing them forward to the coming of Jesus. And as Luke recounts for us in Acts chapter 19, Paul says that when John was telling people to be baptized, he was also telling them to believe in Jesus who was coming. John is constantly pointing his disciples to Jesus. John chapter 1, he says to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you might think at that moment that all of his disciples get up and go follow Jesus. It's not what happens in John 1. It's a couple of them. A couple of them get up and go follow Jesus and want to know where he's going. Where are you staying? The bulk of John's disciples stayed with John. And in fact, this becomes various times in the ministry of Jesus and his disciples, points of tension between John and his disciples. One of the things that was happening with John's disciples was as Jesus was beginning to grow in popularity, John is decreasing in popularity, and what begins to happen in the hearts of John's disciples? Envy, jealousy. But John assures them, he must increase. I must what? I must decrease. Just as the bridegroom comes, and the one preparing for the bridegroom has to do what? He has to kind of step out of the way. I mean, Janice and I got married. We had those guys standing by us, and Ben's about to get married. He's got guys standing by him. I had my best man right beside me. Would have been a little awkward, would it not have, when Janice came down the aisle, if my best man had like done some kind of sidestep move, pushed me out of the way? This is for me. I'm like, excuse me, I don't think she's for you. She's for me. You must decrease, I must increase right now, all right? She's coming for me. And, well, I don't know if it worked out for her or not, but she's, as I tell her often, she's stuck. She's stuck. Janice is on a lifelong missionary project. You understand that, right? And evangelizing one, you know, trying to fix one. So, well, let's look back in Matthew 3 again. One final thing, one point of observation regarding John as this herald of the coming kingdom. John is, when he comes as this herald of the kingdom, is baptizing people in the Jordan River who are willing to confess their sins and believe on Jesus who was coming after John. Look in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 6. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now John is aware, John is very aware that his ministry of water baptism is in no way ultimate and, in a sense, in no way salvific. This is no place to find some kind of understanding of water baptism being regenerative, water baptism bringing about the forgiveness of sins. John very much is aware that one is coming after him who is mightier than him, who will baptize people not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But John does see his ministry in many ways as preparatory, helping a people to get ready, confessing their sin, trusting in the one who's going to come after him. His ministry, in this sense, is in no way insignificant. He is involved in gathering a restored remnant to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. His message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the same message that Jesus himself will be preaching just a little while later. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 17, we find Jesus beginning to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A few chapters later, we see in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 7, the apostles preaching as they went, preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we go over to the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 10, we see the 70 who are sent out. They're given the same message to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we go over into the book of Acts, we see the early church assembled there, Christ commissioning them, saying that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And as they go, they're continuing to preach the kingdom. We find Philip somewhere around Acts chapter 8 preaching about the coming of the kingdom. We find Paul himself preaching the coming of the kingdom in Acts chapter 13. Paul himself in Acts chapter 28, receiving people into his house, preaching the coming of the kingdom, this theme of the kingdom over and over and over. John's ministry is in no way insignificant, even if it is a temporary work. Why is John preaching? Or maybe we should say again, what is it that John is preaching? In all of these things, he's continuing to preach, as it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the time we have left, I'd like us just to think for a few moments about this aspect of John's ministry. Now, we should not think that John is just walking around all the time just saying these few words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I can't make up anything else to say, so repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a summary type statement of the things that John is preaching. as he's making ready the way of the Lord, making the paths of the Lord straight, as he's speaking about the coming of God to his people. He is constantly calling upon the people that in light of the king's coming, they need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are implications in the ministry of John, in the ministry of Jesus, in the ministry of the apostles, in the ministry of the church, that are embedded in this particular phrase. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let me just try to list out a few. There are implications as we go forward in the book of Matthew, we'll see. There are implications in the coming of the kingdom, the manifestation of the reign of God in the person and work of Christ. There are implications for the spiritual realm. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. There are implications in the coming of the kingdom for Satan and his demons. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse, verse 25, right? Jesus had healed a man in verse 22 who was demon-possessed, and the people are complaining. The man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And Jesus comes and says, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. At another point in the Gospels, Jesus will say things like, how can any man plunder the strong man's house unless he first comes and binds the strong man? Well, Jesus is saying here that the very reality that Jesus has the power to cast out demons out of people is a very tangible manifestation that the kingdom of God had come upon men. And we see this throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. He is healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's giving sight to the blind. He's making the lame to walk. He's raising those like Lazarus. He is demonstrating his power over those manifestations of evil in the world. And here he is saying that by his casting out demons, the Spirit of God, this is evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Implications for the Jews themselves. The Jews themselves, back in Matthew chapter 3 and throughout the gospel of Matthew, remember Jesus often says to his disciples, go only what? Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's seeking to gather a remnant, a restored Israel in his ministry. And here the implication for the Jewish people is that they need to repent and turn from their sin, because in the coming of Jesus, the reign of God has begun. There are also implications for the nations. Implications for the nations. We already have alluded just a little bit in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, the idea that this future coming people of God that are going to be constructed by the Lord and his work will not simply consist of ethnic Jews, but rather, we mentioned last time in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, that those who are presupposing to be a part of the kingdom because they have Abraham as their father forget that God is able to do what? God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. The sons of the kingdom, he'll say later, will be cast out, and others will be brought in at various points in the gospel narrative of Matthew. We see the gospel going beyond just Jewish people. There are implications not only for the spiritual realm, not only for the Jewish nation, but for the nations of the world, that this reigning king, this coming reign of God, is calling out people from all nations of the world. We see this ultimately in Matthew chapter 4 in the positioning of his place of ministry in that northern region of Galilee. There are implications also, I would say, for the church herself. The church herself must see herself as operating and functioning under the reign of God. The church is bound as the people of God to operate herself under his rule and reign. And one final implication, and this is where I'd like us probably to just stay for a few moments, and this is an implication for you. Every individual in this room should hear the truth that the kingdom of heaven has come near. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns, yes, over Satan and demons. He reigns even over the angelic realm. We didn't talk about the implications for the angels. I was thinking about the passage in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 when the Lord brings the firstborn into the world. All the angels of God are commanded to what? They're commanded to worship him. The Jews are commanded to repent, to turn from their sin. The nations are called to come and believe in this one who brings them light. We can look at implications for the very creation of the world. One day the fullness of the kingdom will be manifest in the new heaven and the new earth. Implications for the church, which we'll see as we move through the text of the Gospel of Matthew. But you here today, each of us, each one of us must hear the call of the kingdom to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not that it's coming. Jesus has already come. And in his coming, there is a manifestation of the rule and authority and the sovereignty and the power of Christ that has bearing on your life. This is true if you are an unbeliever today. If you are here in this assembly and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality of the coming of Jesus into the world, bringing the reign of God into the world, has bearing upon you, because the message is that there is a king. And one day all peoples will bow before this king. Perhaps you've heard of the text in the book of Philippians. It says in Philippians chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus has been exalted to a position in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Because of his work and coming into the world, suffering and dying for his people, establishing his kingdom in the world, being buried, being raised, being exalted on high, for this reason God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thinking about that just from the standpoint of the lost in the world. This is not a statement in Philippians chapter 2 that all those who don't know Christ in this world will one day come to know Christ, and it'll be a universal salvation for all people. God will just wipe out all sins in the end, and everything will be fine. No. If you refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, if you refuse to bow before him as king, if you refuse to acknowledge his reign in this world, you will, by virtue of his own power and glory, be forced to bow to him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father as he casts you off forever. That's the implication. The implication is present, but the implication is also eternal. I mean, you can push off those implications. As a non-believer, you can push off those implications till you die, and then you'll face them. I mean, you can do that. But there's no opportunity once you die, and once that scene happens where you're standing before the Lord and you're bowing then, confessing Jesus as Lord, that's not a, how do I say it? You've heard of post-mortem evangelism. You've heard of the idea that after people die, they have another opportunity to accept Christ. Maybe you've never heard that, all right? Well, if you have heard that, it's wrong, but maybe you've heard that. Or maybe you just think that. Maybe you just think that somehow you get another chance after you die, and you can live your life, do what you want, and then when you die, you get not overs, because you don't want to come back and do it all again, you just get another chance right there to make it right. The book of Hebrews tells us what? There's appointed to every man once to die, and after that, to face the judgment. There is no post-mortem evangelism. There is no after-death opportunity to make it right. And while I could spend all the time we have left just exhorting those of you that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to make sure we take a moment. I want to exhort those of you here who do know Christ. It is very easy for us, even as Christians, to forget, hear this, to forget that Christ reigns over our life. He reigns over every aspect of your life. I think probably the bulk of those that are here today, the bulk of us are those who have come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. We've come to acknowledge his reign, but somehow we seem to forget that there are implications of the reign of Christ over our living. And I think, well, what do you mean? What kinds of implications? I mean, I'm a pretty good person, you know. I love my wife, I love my husband, I come home at night after my job, I have a job, I work, I'm a good American. Being a good American has nothing to do with being a good citizen of the kingdom under the King, Jesus Christ. Let me remind you that this King has requirements that we live under every day. Let me just remind you what they are. Maybe it's been a while since you saw them. Maybe it's been a while since you thought of them. The Bible tells us you should have no other gods before God. You should have no other gods before God. Oh man, that sounds like a law. Absolutely. Baptist Catechism, question 50, says this. What's the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It goes on, question 51. What is required in the first commandment? Now maybe you all would have passed question 50. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Can you do as well with this second question from the Catechism? What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. Catechism goes on. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving that worship and glory to any other which is due unto him alone. Ryan mentioned today in Sunday school the Westminster Larger Catechism. I don't have that here with me right now, but I would imagine the answer of what's required and what's forbidden is probably about a half a page to a page long. It's very easy, is it not, to say, oh, the first commandment, we should have no other gods before God. And then we stop and think, what does that really mean? What is he saying? If I should have no other God before God, he's saying that I should know and acknowledge God to be the only true God, and that he's our God, and I should worship him and glorify him in a way that corresponds to his absolute uniqueness. And I'm forbidden from denying or not worshiping or glorifying the true God. I can't not worship him as the true God, just to enter that double negative there. I am forbidden in this commandment from denying God as my God. I am forbidden from giving that worship and glory that belongs to God alone to anyone else or anything else because it's due him alone. I don't have time for all these. And you might be thankful because some of them can be rather painful. But let me pick another one. What is the fourth commandment? Oh, this is where he's going to talk about church. Man, I'm glad I'm here today. Not like those other people didn't make it today. Where were you last week? Before you feel too comfortable. And sometimes it's not even about whether you're here or not. What do you do after? What do you do before? The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Well, maybe a lot of us could have said what the fourth commandment was. What's required on the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God one whole day in seven to be a Sabbath to himself. One whole day. Now, I don't think I need to get particular with you about what a day is or what a whole day is. But whether you want to count your days as the Jews did from evening the day before to evening the day of, last night, six-ish, tonight, six-ish, or whether you want to count your day from the morning to the next morning, I don't think necessarily the scripture will quibble about that. I tend to count evening to evening. That's what we do in our household. Saturday evening rolls around and we start thinking, okay, it's a different day. What are we going to do in our house to make it feel like a different day? And Sunday night winds down, and we start looking ahead to Monday. That's what we do. And I am not going to portray myself as the paragon of virtue of this commandment. But it is a commandment. Don't mistake it for being an option. Because you are one who has submitted to Christ as the king of a kingdom in which you are a member. Therefore, he has rules for you. What day in seven has God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? Before the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. You may not believe that the commandment to keep the Christian Sabbath is still a command in the New Covenant. I get that. I used to think that. I would challenge you on that. I would exhort you to study that and consider that. Because what if you're wrong? I didn't think the commandment to not commit adultery was really part of the new covenant. Now, fortunately, I've never met a believer who said such a silly thing. But to me, it's just as dangerous, if not even more so, to pick a commandment out of the first table that now becomes optional. But in truth, if you've broken one, you've broken what? You've broken them all. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all the day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as to be taken up with works of necessity and mercy. Oh, we could go on with that. What is forbidden in the fourth commandment? Let me read one more in the time that we don't have. What is the fifth commandment? Can you name it? The fifth commandment is to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What's required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requires the preserving, the honor, and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors and inferiors or equals. What is forbidden in the fifth commandment? It forbiddeth the neglect of or the doing anything against the honor and duty which belongeth to everyone in their several places and relations. In other words, the commandment to honor your father or mother goes beyond just your father and mother. It goes to any that you find in authority placed over you in the world. Because all authority is from God, and the way that you treat that authority is reflective of how you treat God himself. But let me just stop on the first part of it, the part that's obvious. Honor your father and mother. Children. Children in this room who claim Christ. This is a command to you under the reign of Jesus, to honor your father and your mother. That will not always be easy. That's why it's a command. I was thinking on this last night, and I was thinking of how little time I have left in this world to honor my mother and father. Sometimes as a kid, you get the idea that when you grow up and you leave home, it's no longer a command. Where did you ever get that idea? Your relationship to your parents obviously changes. And all the parents are saying, praise the Lord, it changes. It does. Kids, it's not just difficult to be a kid, it's difficult to be a parent. But the command to honor your mother and father is ever present. So if you're here today and you are 6 or 66, if you still have parents in this world, honor them. And might I say to you, if your parents are gone and they've raised you in the Lord and they've raised you in the faith, then you keep honoring that until you see them again. We could take time for all 10 of those, but I know our time is disappearing. Brothers and sisters, and that's who I'm speaking to here in particular at the end, we have under Christ an obligation to submit to his reign. And his reign is the reign of a king who reigns over his people with good laws as a good king. And he has given us in his gospel every grace and every means by which we might fulfill those commandments. Not out of guilt, but out of delight. Not out of trying to please him, but out of just reveling in the fact that he has already pleased the Father. I'm not just trying to keep God happy with me every day. I just do enough stuff, just keep God happy with me. Aren't you glad it's not like that? I mean, if it were like that, you'd never make him happy. But we serve a God who is infinitely happy. He's in perfect felicity. And nothing you do for him makes him any happier. Nothing you do against him makes him sadder. He simply is perfect peace and perfect goodness and perfect joy. And he calls upon you as his child. And the Lord Jesus calls upon you as your elder brother. He calls upon you to submit to his rule and to his reign for your good and for his glory. And may God give us the grace that we need to do that every day. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful. We are thankful for Jesus. We are thankful for his reign. We're thankful for his commands. Oh, we ask, oh God, that you would press your law upon our hearts and our minds, that you would grant us in Christ Jesus the grace, the mercy that we need to fulfill every precept, every command that you give. May we call the law a delight. May we rejoice in it. May we rejoice that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a reigning, glorious king who has brought us into his kingdom and is indeed working all things for his glory and for our good. We bless you. We thank you for him.